Okay, we're continuing in Acts. We're up to verse 8 of chapter 8. But in quick review, because of the persecutions after Stephen's martyrdom, many Christians are fleeing to the outer portions of Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding areas. Remember, Philip was one of the seven deacons appointed by the 12 apostles, and he goes up into and through Samaria at this time. He's preaching Christ to them with signs and wonders, the healing and such, confirming the gospel. So many were healed, and it appears many demons were cast out of people also. Remember, this is the area where Jesus and his apostles during his ministry were forbidden to go. They wanted to make a shortcut and go through Samaria, but the Samaritans would not allow Jesus or his apostles to go through this area. This is another instance, though, as we think about it, of the words of Christ being fulfilled, because remember he said it was expedient and necessary that he go away, and that when he sent the Spirit, remember, he let them know, his apostles, he said, the things that I do, you shall do, and greater, because I go to the Father. The greater things were based on the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, working in his disciples. At the time Jesus was with the disciples, there was no outpouring of the Spirit. There was no, in a sense, church age. He had to die and be glorified before certain events could happen. So when Jesus was limited, confined to a human body, to humanity, it was limited as to what he would do and what the Father would do through him. But after the death and his glorification, he was not with them bodily anymore. He became a part of the divine nature again, indwelling them. He was one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Thus the disciples of Christ could do in their bodies and their spirits what Jesus was limited to by ministry and location. But again, when Jesus is stating the fact, he is not emphasizing any weakness on his part. He's simply emphasizing time and various things that cannot be until he's finished his ministry, his condensation of the divine nature and his taking on the human nature, thus limited what he was going to do and what God would do in him at that time. So the disciples were going to preach where Jesus could not preach. Later, the Gentile nations would also get the gospel through Paul and others. And again, Jesus did not go out into all the world and preach the gospel. His disciples did this. Jesus never left the area we know as Israel. He never went more than 100 and some miles away from Jerusalem in his whole life. They would do many things, remember, again, that Christ was not and did not do during his earthly ministry. One of the, again, we mentioned before, several things that were done, the disciples did, that Jesus did not do. Peter and Paul, we were given examples. They not only lived longer and proclaimed the gospel in stranger places, they also imparted the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Jesus, only once did he breathe when he appeared to the apostles in the hidden room and they received the Holy Spirit, but they were not baptized with the Spirit until Pentecost. So the apostles and later disciples laid hands on people and they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So there were several what we might call little things or benefits from the gospel of Christ that Jesus and his body did not do. He said to them, if they were listening, and sometimes they did not, he said, I have many things that I cannot tell you now, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John later, they revealed the mysteries of the kingdom and the church to a degree that Jesus did not. He laid the foundation, but they went in to expounding and elaborating and laying the foundation for the church. Again, he was the cornerstone, the chief foundation. But again, it was not the time and place for these things to happen. So when you hear a foolish people, who have no spiritual common sense and obviously do not study Scripture, when they tell you, well, we believe the Gospels are the apostles, they are insulting the very Son of God who did not believe that. Again, the Gospel and its foundations were not finished until the apostles and prophets, or we speak of prophets of the New Testament, till the foundation was laid properly. And basically, the full foundation was not laid until after John wrote the last book of the Gospel. So again, we find that Jesus did not do various things in his body, but later his disciples did. He wrote no scriptures, basically. He sent no letters. Again, everything that he said and spoke was repeated by his disciples as chief witnesses. They are the ones who elaborated and laid the foundations for the new covenant. And of course, everything was built, and the author and finisher was Christ coming in the human nature, limiting himself bodily. That was the author. He was beginning to lay the foundation to fulfill the word of God when he died on the cross. Right before he gave up his spirit, he said it is finished. Everything that he needed to do was done. Everything that the apostles were going to build on later was simply because of what he had done. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, of the true Christianity, and he finishes it in the persons, in the spirit of the apostles and disciples. It is the spirit, or he is the spirit of Christ, who was doing all of these things. It was Christ in them. So when again he speaks of them doing greater things, he simply meant as he was in an earthly body, he was thus limited. But when he ascended into heaven, and all glory and honor and the full Godhead that was returned to, there was no limit. And then he could indwell each and every one of the true believers. Again, something he did not do while he was in his human body. And again, we've said before, they did other things that Jesus never did. Peter and Paul actually pronounced punishments on people. People dropped dead in their presence. People were afflicted in their presence. Things happened, and Jesus never did this to even the most wicked of the Pharisees. It was not a part of God's divine plan at that time. But again, when he did it later through the Holy Spirit, this is the same Christ. The same Christ that gives life will destroy the wicked, ultimately. He will be the final judge. And in this life, he does it in his providence, and he does it as he sees fit. But again, usually, it's exception to the rule for God to allow those in the new covenant to punish wicked people. They may pronounce God's punishment, and they are permitted to discipline those within the body of Christ, but again, as we've said in past teachings, the worst they could do to anybody in the new covenant, the Christian, was to excommunicate someone, to cut them off from the grace of God. And this was the scripture that Jesus was actually referring to. Many people use it for everything else, but Jesus did say to the apostles, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And those sins you do not forgive or retain, they are not forgiven. He was establishing their apostolic authority that things would not be done outside of the foundation that Christ was laying. So if a person was cast out of Christian fellowship, there was no other apostle or person to get reestablished them but the ones who had done it, because the Spirit of Christ does not oppose himself. Again, that's why the church was given, and the local church, certain powers and authority to deal with sin and sinning, and if things weren't done properly, the Holy Spirit would honor what the leadership did. So when they excommunicated someone, God himself recognized this and would not alter that. So again, he was establishing authority and what he was going to do. And again, we see that Jesus, the worst he ever did, he struck the hypocrites and the Pharisees in the temple and drove them out because of the merchandising, and that was within his right as a prophet to do this. But he never did any permanent harm to anyone physically, even the ones he threatened with the greatest hell. He simply told them what was going to happen to them, and the dire judgments that would come upon them at Judgment Day. But again, the apostles and disciples at times were used to do some of God's temporal judgment. But as Jesus had told the disciples when they wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans because they wouldn't let them pass through, he says, you don't know what spirit you're of. What he was saying was, I've come in the spirit of grace, you know. I'm not going to come in the spirit of Moses or the spirit of some of the prophets and strike people dead. I'm giving them extra grace. Didn't mean he had changed who he was. Jehovah never changes who he is. He's simply saying, I will postpone various judgments. And so we find that Jesus was very mild and meek compared to any prophet. All other prophets would not hesitate into calling down a curse or punishment if they were mishandled and not properly dealt with. And again, almost without exception, any time prophets of the Old Testament were killed by wicked kings or other people, and they die in wrath, they ask God to curse them, and God did. He didn't do it immediately always, but he dealt with them. He did not forget. See, again, that was because the law and the prophets and God's principles under that covenant demanded that he do this. And thus he did do this. But when Jesus came, remember the scripture says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus, an extension that we even find Paul hinting to when he speaks and reproves the Jews in the first few chapters of Romans about them glorying in their Judaism when they were not obeying the law. He says, you're stubborn and willful, and you're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. He was actually saying, do you think you can escape the judgment of God? His implication was, you may not be dealt with now. You may even live out your life, but you can be sure that one day you're going to meet God, and all of this wrath and all of your wickedness will not be forgotten. So whatever is not repented of and dealt with, people will not make it into the next kingdom, and God will be waiting at Judgment Day to exact everything from them. Because again, this is holiness, this is justice that God has never sidestepped. Again, he's always been able in his nature and his covenants to mix grace and mercy. But never, again, as he even told Moses, I am kind and patient and long-suffering and forgiving, but he said by no means clearing the guilty. Again, he's saying justice will not be sidestepped. Justice must be satisfied one way or another. Grace is the means that God extends a time and period for people to deal with their sins, and therefore he holds off in judgment in his patience and long suffering that people will get the picture and do something about it. But one day justice is waiting, and if these things are not adhered to, every idle word, everything that anyone does will be called into account, because justice, the all-seeing God, forgets nothing, nor can he, because of who he is. God cannot be whimsical. He cannot simply, as a matter of thought, just decide he's not going to hold anything against anyone. So again, it's contrary to the whole nature of God. If grace and mercy is extended, greater punishment will follow one day. So God can be gracious to whom he will be gracious, but God cannot forgive the sinner nor sidestep sin unless there has been justice, unless it has been handled either through repentance and confession and through the sacrifice, ultimately, of his Son and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. So again, we're seeing that, again, Jesus was magnifying the office of the apostles and the early church and telling them that what they do would be greater outwardly than he would do for the nations or for individuals. Again, it was not to diminish who he was, because he was not called to do certain things, and he did not preach to the Gentiles. He did not extend certain things because he was called to the house of Israel, the lost sheep. And he would deal with the nations after Pentecost and when he established the new order through the apostles and the disciples. So here's where we're at. He had preached the gospel, and there was various healings and miracles that Philip had been doing. And verse 8 says, and there was much rejoicing in that city, rejoicing at the testimony of Philip and the confirmations of the Holy Spirit. Now verse 9, Now, well, we'll read 9 through 13 and deal with the whole section. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly practiced magic in the city, and he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were given attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magical arts. But when they believed Philip's preaching and the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Most of what Simon did was most likely through trickery and questionable things that fooled simple, superstitious people. The people of this time, not only the Jews, Samaritans, but the Romans, were a very superstitious people. They put a lot of value in today what we would call superstition and trickery. They were just, that's the kind of people they were. We have no statement anywhere that he performed any kind of real healing or any kind of supernatural feat. And if at any time he did, it would have been under the influence of the demonic spirit. Remember when the Antichrist and the false prophet come into being, it says that he will produce many lying wonders. There will be various wonders that will appear to be from God, but they will be so deceptive and so inspired by the devil that it implies there will be a lie in that much of it, that it will not be not only of divine source, but the power behind it will lie and deceive people, and its purpose is to damn people and deceive people from the truth and to cause them to believe lies, as Paul tells us in Thessalonians, that they shall be damned. Again, the consequence of rejecting the gospel and the influences of the Holy Spirit. This applies to the non-believer as well as anyone who is a Christian. They tamper with the Holy Spirit long enough, they will find from examples that Paul said were given to us that we would not lust after evil things. One of the greatest examples was Saul and Pharaoh and some of the kings, how God, after being gracious to them, deceived them. Even he himself said, if I have deceived even the prophets, you know, if they are lying and they prove to be false, it's I who have deceived them. He has used the demonic influence as a consequence. The consequence of rejecting truth and disobeying God is to be turned over to evil spirits and for God to turn his back on people. And he said he'll still do that. People don't understand that that's why the examples were written. It means that he still will do certain things. Oh, God may not outwardly do what the prophets did in the Old Testament, but he will inwardly destroy the person's spirit and cut them off from grace, and it's been done all through the Christian era. God, again, deals as he sees fit, and again, we have the warnings in Jude, we have the warnings in Hebrews, for those who are truly Christians not to fall away and not to be deceived by sin because of the consequences that God will send upon them. The scripture teaches in Hebrews that he will give them a greater punishment, and he warns them with hellfire itself, and a greater torment to those who have once known Christ and have been led astray. This is why the Apostle Peter said it's better not to have ever been a Christian, attempt to be a Christian, and turn your back on God. So again, we see the overall picture of God's patience, but that grace and mercy will never remove holiness nor justice. God is not opposing himself. His nature and his ways and attributes work in perfect harmony. So verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. The apostles, remember, did not leave Jerusalem during this persecution. Most likely they were in hiding. Because remember, at the time of Stephen's martyrdom, there was a great persecution on the Christians, and that's why many of them were fleeing and leave in the area, and Philip was included in them. And it was why he was going through and into Samaria, and it was the first time that they were getting the gospel of Christ. Verse 15, So they came down, who? Peter and John and others with them, but implies that they were the two apostles who came. And they prayed for them, the ones who had believed and received the Lord and the gospel, that they may receive the Holy Spirit. So again here, he's speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we see here that though the apostles did not consider those born again and newly baptized in water, that they had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, but they considered they were saved, and that's what they were doing. And so in this verse alone in Acts, it's proof enough that they considered being saved and being baptized with the Spirit two separate experiences. And we find in Acts on 3 to 4 occasions this being told us or revealed to us. Again, sometimes when the gospel is preached, like later when Peter does it to the Gentiles, Cornelius and about 12 people of his household, they were not only saved and baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon them as he did the disciples and apostles at Pentecost. So God was not so locked in. But there was a reason for this at this time. Here again, apostolic authority and confirmation was being used so new believers would understand that the foundation of the church and the chief witnesses and the chief authority was going to be the 12 apostles. Again, see, they were still laying the foundation. The church age was just beginning, and church instructions was not fully complete, and even Paul was writing it many years later. And again, like we say, the gospel and the canon of Scripture was not complete until at least 20-some years after Peter and Paul were dead. But the Apostle John, as the last true apostolic father, wrote these things, and that sealed Scripture. Again, anything after that could be challenged by what was written. So therefore, any popery or any heretic coming along claiming things was to be refuted. Even Jesus speaking to one of the churches in the book of Revelation through John, he said, "You have tried those who claim to be apostles, and you have found them to be false." When the apostle John was arrested and sent to an island prison, the heretics and the wolves in the area of Ephesus were again trying to come and take over, and some were coming claiming apostolic authority, but obviously they had no call of God, and they were not validating the ministries of the word that had already been written, and therefore that was Christ's message to the church, that they were false and they were liars. He did not accept their witness. So we do not have to accept any new religion. We do not have to accept anyone claiming various things that cannot be substantiated in Scripture. Basically, that's what heresy is. Heresy is accepting things that are basically not found, that are clear in Scripture. Of course, everybody who challenges someone and doesn't agree with them, often we are the heretic. If we differ with the local church, then we're the heretic. We're the outsider. But according to Scripture, a heretic adds or takes from sound doctrine what is plain and what is revealed. Therefore, we could say there is no new revelation. Again, any sign or wonder or healing, if it does not meet the criteria of Scripture and its promotion is not the Word of God in Christ, but something else, then it needs to be challenged. And again, all things need to be proved. This was John's recommendation in his epistle. Test the spirits and see whether they're of God. See what the end result is, and even if it is a true miracle, see what is behind it. Because again, God permitted under the Old Testament even heathen and false prophets at times to do true miracles. And he himself told the people of Israel through Moses that he would send them, these people sometimes, to test them. And he says, and if they come to you, and he meant those with supernatural ability, he said, and even if they do a miracle, and even if they say a prophecy that comes to pass, he said, but if it's to lead you away from God and his word, he says, you shall not fear them. And he gave instruction they would be put to death. So he implied himself that he would not only send them, but they would be false in their heart, even though outwardly they could at times do something miraculous, and God may permit them to as a test to get to the root of what is going on. So again, we find this happened in the new church also. So this is why at the beginning of the church age, and remember up until this persecution that started from Stephen's martyrdom, all of the church basically was within Jerusalem's area and that little small short distances. This was where everything was done. There was no evangelist going out anywhere else. The foundations were being laid of the several thousands that were being saved. They were being disciplined. They were being taught basic principles of how to use the law and the word of God where it was applicable in the new covenant, what they were under, what they were not under. Again, all of these things were being taught them. So when Philip went out and others, and they began to preach to these half-Jews and to others who had not heard the message, it was the purpose of God at this time not to elevate or have people by misunderstanding to elevate Philip or someone else above the apostles. Again, we find out later, this is one of the reasons that Paul was sent to Jerusalem. Even though he said they added nothing to his revelation, he had to submit by revelation and recognize the authority of the other apostles, that he could not compete with them, he could not supersede them, even though in knowledge and revelation he may have had more than they had. But he was not one of the 12. He was not one of the witnesses to the foundation that Christ required them to lay. So again, there was no competition. There was not truly a Peter spirit and a Paul spirit and a James spirit. It did not work that way. And even the Apostle Paul said he went and did this not only because of the revelation given him to go up to Jerusalem. He said, lest I run in vain. See, all it would have taken was for the apostles to refute him or question him publicly, and most of the Christians would not have heeded Paul. He would have had a difficult time, and it would have been difficult, and the Holy Spirit, again, would not be opposing himself through one apostle to another. So again, he recognized this. So this was why Philip, whose intentions was not to make himself apostle, but it appears he did as much, and Stephen, as any of the 12 did during their ministries, again, and others later, that end up doing these great things too. But it was the say-so and the authority of the 12 that was to be established. This was to be the witness to the new Christian church of where everything was going to proceed from. The foundation had to be laid properly, and then later things could be built on this. And this is actually what the Apostle Paul did. He built on the foundation elaborately. He went and revealed things that even Peter could later say in his epistle. Paul had some hard things to say and some difficult things, and he called it scripture. He called Paul's writing scripture. And he said that they were twisting Paul's writing to their own destruction. He meant no words with them. So again, we find years later that when the Apostle John writes his epistle, he does not quote Paul. He does not even use any of Paul's teachings. He mentions the word faith as a byword, and grace is not mentioned other than a greeting. And yet, everything he taught, if you study his first epistle, you'll find at least 5 to 7 things that he'll tell you how you can tell if you're a Christian or not. And he doesn't say it's by faith alone. He doesn't get into faith or grace. He does not get into the theology that Paul does. He gets into the practical application, the same as the apostle, the half-brother of Jesus did. Again, many people can sort of try to overlook James because they'll say, well, the Apostle James, the half-brother, he wrote James about the same time that the Apostle Paul wrote Galatians. They were probably the 2 first epistles. So they would say, well, when Paul came along later, those who overemphasized Paul, they tried to imply that Paul's writing superseded James's. Actually, it's nonsense because when you find out what John wrote, he went along with James pretty well and Peter. And their epistles, again, were written differently. Yet, if you study them properly, Paul was not in conflict with them, and they were not in any conflict with him. They expressed and revealed the gospel in various ways and various instruction. Where Paul dealt a lot with the knowledge of what grace and faith was, John and James did with what faith and grace does in the person's life and what is the proof of it. And this is why when Paul could speak about faith apart from human works, James could say, But I'm going to show you that unless you've got the true works, until you're justified by works, your faith is dead. And again, people had a conflict with this. Even who I consider the heretic, Martin Luther, had a conflict with this. And this is why he refused to accept James, the epistle of James, the epistle of Peter and Jude, and later he refused to accept the book of Revelations as being scripture. Well, all I can say was he wasn't much better than a Catholic. And the reason he did this was because it was the only way he could pervert grace and faith, was to do away with them. But see, people, again, don't understand the power of the devil nor the authority God established. The establishment priority was with John and Peter and the 12. Everybody after that could not refute them, could not say they were wrong. You know, we may argue about the half-brother of Jesus, but you're not going to argue with Peter and John. And you did not find Peter arguing with them over doctrine and over sound doctrine. And they didn't see a necessity to repeat each other's teachings. They taught in their own method and the way that the Holy Spirit told them. So when you have people who will elevate Paul over others or various ones, you're doing the very thing that the Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians about. He called it a party spirit. And he said, is Christ divided? That was the great wisdom. He said, is Christ divided? Because he was saying, if you're preaching and holding to something different, then it must be different gospels. And so you better go back and find out who the Lord is in all of this. So again, we find that all of Scripture, as the Apostle so plainly reveals, is good for instruction and correction and reproof, and instruction and righteous living is what it meant. Okay, backing up. So he came down, or they came down, and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for he had not fallen upon any of them. Notice the word used here is the same as in Pentecost. He's speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He is not speaking of people being saved here. Again, when Jesus appeared to the 12 and said, receive the Spirit, he did not baptize with the Holy Spirit because we had proof. The proof was they were told to wait until Pentecost when they would receive the Holy Spirit. So Jesus either didn't know what he was saying or he misunderstood things. And when he breathed on them, some people have the gall to say it was just symbolic. Really, nothing was going to happen. But isn't it interesting that Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit? That's when they were, in a sense, saved in the new covenant. That was when the Holy Spirit indwelt them as believers, and they were part of the new covenant. And immediately he said to them, speaking to the apostles then, whomsoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven, and whomsoever sins you retain, they're retained. Again, his first action was to establish their apostolic authority and that the Holy Spirit would back this authority. You know, when they preached and taught in his name, he was saying he was not going to work separate from them. So see, they needed to understand that. And then it was basically 50 days later that they received the Spirit, and they used the word he fell on them. He came, in the Old Testament, the word was the hand of the Lord came upon them, and it was the symbolism, and the Jewish understanding was it was as if someone walked over a child and put their hand over the child's head to guide them. That was how they understood this. So in the Old Covenant, it would say the hand of the Lord, Spirit of the Lord, the hand of the Lord came upon Ezekiel. Well, in the New, it was spoken in the sense that he fell upon them. And again, he empowered them for ministry. And so it says in 16, they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, this is interesting. So it appears that the laying on of the hands of the apostles imparted the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We don't have any reference before this of it coming any other way after Pentecost until later on. So the emphasis was on the laying of hands. So again, remember, they laid hands for ministry on the seven deacons, of whom Philip and Stephen were a part of them, and they recognized their ministry by the laying on of hands, and it appears that they already had the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit, because the Scripture said when they were chosen that Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, that he was already inspired and walking in the Spirit. But it was the ministry that was being recognized, and again, who was at the helm of this? It was the 12 apostles. hostage and everything had to proceed. God does not fight against himself. He does not establish things for no reason. And he spent a long time teaching the 12 of what they were to do, what they were to do when the New Testament realities came into being. So they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What was this referring to? Some, again, modern teachers have the audacity to say that they really weren't saved. It was sort of a symbol they believed mentally. They refute their own gospel that they pervert when the scripture implies that when you were baptized with water, you had been regenerated, that the Holy Spirit had already done something in you. Remember, the baptism of water was a sign of what had already happened spiritually. So these people were saved according to the gospel. They were saved because they received the gospel and believed on who Jesus was and committed themselves to him. But they were not baptized with the Holy Spirit. Let's take a break here.